copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to John 17 as we consider again our exposition of the high priestly prayer of Christ. Thankful for Ben Robinson standing in this morning and leading our music as David is away at a conference. And I'm thankful for you all's continued flexibility in our change of worship venues. Lord willing, we'll be back in the sanctuary before too long. But our text this morning is John chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. Please follow along with me as I read. Christ says, "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Let's bow our heads once more in prayer this morning. Lord God, we are thankful for your word, your revelation, your truth, that by your providence, Lord, has been handed down to us, that we may hold it and study it and read it and therein know you and find true life in Jesus Christ. In accordance with the illumination and work of your Spirit this day, Lord, we pray that you would take this word straight to our hearts. As we study this, as we examine this, let us more deeply understand the nature and power of your being, and let us more fully grasp the wonder of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Lord, I pray that if there is one within the sound of my voice who does not know you, Lord, that you would use this word to awaken them to the wondrous salvation that they can have in Jesus Christ. Draw them this day to yourself, O God, and glorify your name in our midst by letting us witness the privilege of your redemptive miracle. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, for all that you are. Lord, I thank you and praise you that you would use someone such as I to do such a thing. Let my words be your words, O God. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. As I look around the room today, I know that there are many of us who maybe at some point in our lives have experienced the sudden absence of someone that we've loved. I know for me it was, I still remember the day when I was just 5 years old, when my parents split and suddenly my mom was no longer in my life. I know for my wife, when she was 12 years old, her father died suddenly of a heart attack late one night. I know that there are many others of us who've experienced those kind of losses suddenly. And when we think about that kind of experience, when we reflect on the difficulty of experiencing the sudden absence of someone we love, that's when we'll begin to understand where the disciples were on this evening as Jesus prayed this prayer. He had been telling them that he was going up to Jerusalem and that he was going to be betrayed to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and that he was going to be put to death. Only they didn't quite get it. They knew something was coming. They certainly knew that his intention and his demeanor had gotten much more serious just in the previous few days. But they were about to experience a loss of incredible magnitude. There Jesus was on his way this night to the Garden of Gethsemane with his 11 closest friends. These were the men given to him by God, the men to whom he had revealed his divine nature, the men into which he had poured his time, his teaching, and his love. And these men were about to go through this incredible loss and in a very excruciating manner. Jesus was going to the garden to be betrayed and arrested. He was on his way to be tortured and beaten. He was going to be taken before the religious leaders to be condemned and eventually crucified. But here he is, in the midst of them, interceding for them to the Father. Christ himself was mindful of the fact that he would never be with these men again in the way in which they were accustomed. Even after his resurrection, he would only make appearances to them to lead them and to teach them. And after his ascension, he would not see them in a person-to-person sense again until they had died and were glorified with him in the presence of the Father. And so Christ knew he would never, after this night, he would never be with his disciples in the way that he had been again, in the way that he had been them with them these three previous years. Jesus also knew that the circumstances of his impending death would test them and try them like never before. And so, in this part of his prayer, he makes what is only his second request of God so far. Remember, up in verses 1 through 5, Jesus made a request to God. He said, "Father, glorify your name in me and glorify me that I may glorify you." That was his first request. And here in verses 11 and 12 this morning, particularly verse 11, we see Jesus make only the second petition in this prayer. He prays for God to keep his disciples safe in his name. Now, Christ's words here bring us to the biblical subject of eternal security, also known as the doctrine of perseverance. When we stop and we consider that doctrine, when we stop and consider that subject, we ask questions at this point. What is it that protects us as Christians? What is it that keeps us from falling? What is it that keeps us from wholly surrendering our souls to the temptations of this world? What is it that keeps us in the faith? I guess the more accurate way to ask those questions are not to ask what keeps us in the faith, but who keeps us in the faith. Is it our responsibility to keep ourselves in the faith, or is it God's responsibility? The text this morning makes that answer quite obvious. And I want to go ahead and say here at the beginning, it's a lot deeper, it's a lot more complex answer than simply recounting our favorite Baptist phrase, "once saved, always saved." Now, that phrase does represent a reality. The fact that if we are truly in Christ, once we have truly been saved in Jesus Christ, we cannot lose that salvation. That is true. But I'm afraid we have misapplied that phrase in so many circles to also include so many insincere or untrue professions of faith. Just so that if someone has walked an aisle, if someone's been baptized in front of the church, or if someone's name is simply on a membership roll, we count them among the redeemed, even if they manifest no behavior whatsoever that reflects the reality that they are in Christ. That is where we have abused that phrase. And so we come this morning again to this subject of eternal security from Christ's perspective, from the perspective of Scripture. And so we will cover that this morning as we unpack these verses in our exposition. And the first thing we see here in verse 11 is that perseverance is secured by the Son's intercession. Perseverance in the faith, or eternal security, is secured by the Son's intercession. Look at verse 11. Jesus says there at the beginning, "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you." Here's Jesus continuing in his prayer for his disciples. And once again, he is acknowledging something that it is difficult to understand here. He speaks here in the present tense, just as it is translated. And so how can someone who is standing in the world praying in front of his disciples be saying to God, "God, I am no longer in the world"? How can Jesus seem to be saying something here that is contradictory? Well, once again, his words take us back to some of the ideas that we encountered in our exposition of verses 4 and 5. We must remember that before the first word of creation was ever spoken, before God said, "Let there be anything," God knew that man, that we, his creation, would fall into sin. And so, in eternity past, the Godhead already set in place a plan of redemption. The members of the Godhead decided that God the Son would come to earth to fulfill the plan of God the Father, to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, to redeem God's people. Throughout the entirety of his earthly life, Jesus was committed to fulfill this plan. In fact, he was so committed to obedience, so committed to fulfilling the Father's will, so firmly resolved to complete the work of redemption that he could speak of it as already being done. That's why he said back in verse 4, back up in your scripture, verse 4, it says there, "I have accomplished the work which you gave me to do." Jesus hadn't even been to the cross yet, and he's already stating that he had accomplished all the work that God the Father had given him to do. He said this because he knew it was a divine certainty. You see, God's divine nature and character assures the fulfillment of his divine will. God is eternal, God is infinite, God is all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, and so his divine designs and desires translate immediately and irrevocably into divine certainties. When God determines that something is going to be done, it's as good as done. The nature of his divine being secures his sovereign providence. So that is why Jesus could state that the work was accomplished even before he went to the cross. That is why he can say here in verse 11, "I am no more in the world." These realities are informing his thought. He knows that the completion of his work is a divine certainty. And so he is looking beyond the time when he will be he's looking beyond the cross to the time when he will have resumed his place alongside of the Father, to the time when he is no longer in the world and no longer with his disciples. And he knows here, even as he prays these words, that that will be a very difficult transition for these men that he's with. He knows that his absence is going to take a great toll on his disciples. They are going to be left in a world that is hostile to the things of God. They are going to be left in a world that is hostile to the truths of the gospel. And so Christ goes to the Father on their behalf. And he says, "Father, I come to you." Those four words, "I come to you," point us to the amazing reality of Christ's ministry of intercession. The Greek words in the New Testament for intercession are entuxis, which is the noun, and entunchano, which is the verb. Both of these words literally carry the idea of entering into the presence of a king to make petitions on behalf of another. Now, those two Greek words are not used in John 17. However, even though neither of these words appears in John 17, what we see happening, Christ's actions here, are certainly actions of intercession. And his work of intercession has been going on for all time. Jesus' work of intercession did not just begin when he returned to the Father. Jesus' work of intercession did not just begin on the cross. Jesus' work of intercession did not even just begin with this prayer. What we need to understand from the point of view of Scripture is that Christ began acting on our behalf all the way in eternity past. Think about that for a moment. Christ began acting on our behalf all the way in eternity past, even again before God spoke the first word of creation. His work of intercession began the moment that He, as God the Son, consented to fulfill the plan of redemption set in place by God the Father. The moment that God the Son submitted Himself to the will of God the Father and took on the intention of redemption in the divine plan, that is when Christ's work of intercession began for us. That's why Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 says that His works were finished from the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In consenting to become our Savior and our Redeemer, Christ took on the role as our Lord, our Savior, our substitute, our advocate. To be known as that even before the divine timeline brought Him to the cross. What a blessing is ours to have Christ as our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Hence, Hebrews 17, verse 25, hence also He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ has been our intercessor, has been our advocate, has been our Savior from the time before the first human being ever draw breath. We have just been privileged to come to know this in time. As Christ came to earth in the incarnation and took on human flesh and grew to maturity and then took on His formal ministry with the disciples, that is when we became aware of this ministry of intercession. But it was already in place before time began. Again, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, and add to it verse 10. It says again, beginning of verse 9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is what Jesus has done on our behalf. He who is our advocate from all eternity has come to earth to commit, to undertake that supreme act which in time would secure our redemption, would reconcile us to God. And during His time on the earth, He was keeping safe those who were His. Look at verse 12 in our passage, John 17, verse 12. This is what Christ is speaking of here. He says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. In verse 12, Jesus is explaining His first statement in verse 11. One of the significant dynamics of Christ's ministry to His disciples was to exercise watch care over them. As part of His work on their behalf, He says here in verse 12, He was keeping them and guarding them. Now, these are two very important words in the original language. Keeping is the Greek word tereo again. We've already encountered that word once in this passage in John 17. In this particular context of verse 12, it refers to protection by means of restraint, to preserve and to keep from loss or injury, even to keep from creating injury to oneself. Christ also guarded them. Guarding is the Greek word phylasso, which refers to protection from outside dangers, to shield from external attacks. Taken together, this ministry of Christ, of keeping and guarding the disciples, those two words together present a picture of complete protection and deliverance from all perils. Not one of the disciples perished in the spiritual sense, in terms of the faith, because Christ secured them. He labored on their behalf before the Father to ensure that they would persevere to the end. And just as He secured them, He likewise secures us in the faith. What we see Christ doing with His disciples on earth, caring for them, having watch care over them, keeping them and guarding them, are the same exact ministries He has operating in our lives through the Holy Spirit now, if we are truly in Christ. He keeps and guards us. That is why Scripture in so many different places refers to God being our fortress, our deliverer. He is that one that stands guard over us. He is that one that erects an impenetrable wall around us. He is the one that keeps us safe in His grasp in the midst of this life if we are truly His. Jesus spoke of this with incredible certainty. John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus said, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Of all that God has given Christ, He will lose nothing." John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." There is none who can snatch from the hand of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, "So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was certain that God would confirm them to the end, that God would cause them to persevere. This is a simple fact of Scripture, brothers and sisters. True salvation, once granted by God and acquired in the individual believer's life, is something that can never be lost. It's something that can never be taken away. It is something that can never be forsaken. Christ's work on our behalf, His intercession on our behalf, absolutely secures us in the faith. Now, if we go on in verse 12, look back at verse 12 in John 17, we see that Christ anticipates a possible objection. "Well, Pastor, well, Jesus, what about Judas? You didn't secure Judas very well, did you?" It's perhaps the argument that some might bring. On the contrary, and it's very important that we understand this, on the contrary, Judas never had anything to secure. Jesus speaks of Judas in His prayer because He doesn't want the 11 disciples that are with Him to later think that Judas's betrayal was somehow a surprise or somehow outside of God's will or somehow an example of how someone can lose their faith in Christ. Jesus here speaks of Judas so that His own disciples, as they're listening into this prayer, will not be mistaken when they see how Judas falls. Again, this is a truth that Scripture teaches very plainly. Those who do fall away were never truly in Christ in the first place. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. It says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us." Judas was one of these who never truly belonged to Jesus Christ. And that is why it was ultimately proven that he was a false disciple. It was ultimately verified in his falling away. Indeed, here in John 17, verse 12, Jesus identifies him as the son of perdition. Perdition is the Greek word apolia, which means ruin, loss, or destruction. Indeed, another way to translate this, if not son of perdition, is literally to refer to Judas as the son of lostness. That is who he was by Christ's own mouth. And this phrase is in the nominative case. When Jesus is praying about his disciples, just a verse earlier, it's in the genitive case. The fact that he speaks of Judas here in a different case means that Judas was not counted among the them that Jesus was interceding for. Indeed, Judas was lost that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Psalm 41 and Psalm 109 are possible references being referred to here. Both of those passages speak of betrayal. Either way, Judas's betrayal of Jesus was foreknown by God and was part of God's ordained plan to bring about Christ's sacrifice. Let me say that again. Judas's betrayal of Jesus was foreknown by God as prophesied and was ordained by God to bring about Christ's sacrifice. Now, another question we might ask at this point is, does that mean that Judas was just an automaton, that he was a robot, that he was somehow just a pawn in God's hand, and he didn't really have a choice in the matter? No, it does not. And here's why. Listen to me very carefully on this. Here's why. Judas made the same choice that we would all make apart from the intervention of God in our lives. And I want us to be very careful to understand that. Because we vilify Judas, we look down on Judas, we say, Judas, how could you do this to the very Son of God? After all the miracles you saw, after everything you experienced, Judas, how could you do this? But the simple fact of the matter is that there is not one of us who is not in sin. There is not one of us who at some point in our lives or another has not sold Christ for something we desire more. Not one of us. Not one of us. Judas made a choice as an act of his own will that he shall forever stand responsible for. God did not make him betray Jesus. Judas was doing what every single one of us would do as well in our lives because of sin. However, and we must balance this, however, we must also acknowledge with Scripture that no human action and not even any human sin can thwart the good purpose of God. Can you imagine a world where the things I do wrong constrain God? Can you imagine a world where the things you do wrong constrain God or limit Him in some way? Everything would degenerate quickly into chaos. The simple fact of the matter is that in one of the greatest mysteries of divine sovereignty, we must admit that every act of our will ultimately fulfills God's will. We have real wills through which we make real choices that have real consequences. We are really and truly people who bear responsibility for what we do and what we don't do, for what we choose and what we don't choose. But somehow, even in the midst of that freedom that we express as a matter of our wills, we're still under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. Everything we do fulfills His will ultimately. That's the truth of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good. It's an irrefutable truth of Scripture. To bring us back from all of that discussion of Judas, I want us to just solidify this first point before we move on to the second. It is Jesus Christ through His act of intercession, through His consent to fulfill the Father's divine plan, through His obedience to come to earth, live a sinless life, die on the cross for our sins. It's through every dynamic of Christ's being and every dynamic of His labor and work on our behalf that we are saved and secured in the faith. Christ absolutely secures the perseverance of all who are His. Secondly, first of all, perseverance is secured by the Son's intercession. Secondly, perseverance is grounded in the Father's nature. Perseverance is grounded in the Father's nature. Look at the second phrase there, verse 11. John 17, verse 11, second phrase, Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me. What Christ is pointing to here is the fact that the eternal security that we have in Him is further guaranteed by the Father. Jesus knows that He is soon leaving the world of men. And so He speaks here in His prayer about how the Father's nature and character are the ground in which His promises are rooted. Christ has secured and will secure what God the Father has predetermined. Here in the second phrase of verse 11, we see Jesus referring to God here as Holy Father, Pater Hagie. Do you know that this is the only place in all of Scripture where this title for God appears? In other places, God is referred to as holy, but this is the only place in the entire Bible that we see God called by this name, Holy Father. Holy here means sacred, set apart, morally pure and unblemished. Or if you press it a little further, one of all. And the name, remember he says, Father, Holy Father, keep them in Your name. Christ referring to the name is also significant. Again, going back to one of our earlier expositions, the name in the Bible is more than a designation, it is a definition. Names in all our culture, names are just used to designate one person from another. But in biblical culture and in biblical understanding, a name defines you. One's name is a reference to the entirety of one's person. And so, when the Bible speaks of the name of God, it is a reference to all that encompasses Him, all that He is, His character, His nature, His attributes. Furthermore, Christ notes here in verse 11 and in verse 12 that God's name was given to Him. Thus, God's name is His name, is Christ's name. This is yet another statement of His divinity, as well as a reference to how He has perfectly revealed the person and character of God. This is a theme consistent with the Gospel of John. John 1:18 says, No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So taken together, what does all of this mean? When Christ prays for God, Holy Father, to keep them in His name, what He is asking is for God to fully guard and fully protect what is His in accordance with His divine nature and power and character. Furthermore, because Jesus addresses God as Holy Father, He is particularly requesting that His disciples here be kept in holiness, in purity, set apart from the world. Once again, brothers and sisters, God is that keeping force made evident through Jesus Christ. He is that keeping force that grounds us and secures us. God is indeed that fortress for us. Psalm 18, beginning of verse 2 says, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Psalm 91, beginning at verse 2. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything at all in Scripture that would give us the idea that God is somehow not secure? That would give us the idea that somehow God is not a perfect anchor to the soul? That would give us the idea that somehow someone can overcome the power and grip of God on our lives? Is there any of that anywhere in Scripture? No. Absolutely not. There is no one, none, that can thwart God's hand. He is our rock, our fortress, our deliverer. What He has done cannot be undone by any other. That is what Christ is acknowledging in this prayer. That is why He intercedes on behalf of His disciples and takes them before God and prays for God to keep them. By praying for them in this way, it does not mean that Christ is somehow abandoning His work of intercession for them. He is simply calling upon God to help protect what was His in the first place. Remember, this is very important, remember, God is the one who appointed the love gift. God set apart His chosen people and then gave them as a love gift to Jesus Christ. Christ then agreed to come to earth and to redeem them and to secure them as His gift through His sacrifice. As God's people, we are held securely by God the Father and God the Son, as well as being sealed in God the Spirit. Our salvation is secure because it is not in God's nature to lose anything that is His. Again, listen to the words again of John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So if you want to picture this, picture yourself, your soul, once truly given to Christ, picture your soul being wrapped in the person of Christ and being overcome and consumed again in the power of God, and then sealed in all ways through the power of the Spirit. We are held in the grip of the triune God for all eternity. Once we have become His. And you cannot remove that. You cannot undo that. You can interfere with your fellowship with God through sin and unconfessed sin in your life. But if you are truly a believer, one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to realize it and repent of it and restore yourself to a right relationship with God, or God is going to discipline you and bring you to repentance so that you confess it and make yourself right with God. If you don't see those things happening in your life, and you can continue in sin without any feeling any need for repentance or without experiencing any of God's discipline, then it is time to question whether or not you were truly in Christ in the first place. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Indeed, Romans 11, verse 29, "The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." Our perseverance is grounded in the Father's nature because it is not in His nature to lose what is His. Indeed, it is a spiritual impossibility. That takes me to my third point, and really where these verses get practical. Thirdly, perseverance is demonstrated through spiritual unity. Perseverance is demonstrated through spiritual unity. Look at verse 11 again, John 17:11. "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, just as we are." Here, Christ asks that His disciples be kept unto a purpose, the purpose of spiritual unity. Remember from verse 3 that salvation is a matter of intimate relational unity with God through Christ. As we are born of the Spirit and exercise faith in the Son, we are justified and sealed in an eternal, indissolvable union with God. That union that we have with God through Christ is reflective of the very same union that Christ Himself has with God. And furthermore, our union with God furthermore brings us into union with all other believers. If we all share God as our one Heavenly Father, then we are all children in the same family. That means if you look around the room right now, you are going to spend, if you are in Christ, you are going to spend all of eternity in close proximity, in intimate spiritual union with everyone around you, as well as about 1 billion other people. That is what has been accomplished in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That is the unity that we now have in Christ. And the unity that Christ is speaking of here is indeed universal in scope. Again, it's not just for the local church. Christ is saying here that His disciples will have unity with one another that spans geographic barriers, cultural barriers, everything. If we belong to God through Christ, then we are all brothers and sisters in the same spiritual family. And as brothers and sisters, we should be unified with one another. John MacArthur supports this further by saying that unity the Lord had in His mind is the spiritual unity that all believers possess, namely the life of God in their regenerated souls, secured to them forever by His power and presence. The emphasis here is not on a fluctuating visible unity in the church, but on the real constant unity that is invisible. The Lord is praying here for the essential oneness of believers that they share in common eternal life. We all have the gift of Christ, the indwelling Spirit, and the gift of eternal life in common if we are in Christ. And therefore, that should unify us. In practical terms, this spiritual unity is going to be characterized by certain things. Things which transcend denominational or organizational lines and that should be true of all believers. There are four things predominant that I want to give to us that should characterize us as we are in unity. And again, this is even across denominational or organizational lines. First of all who are in Christ, all who are truly in Christ, number one, should have a common love for the Lord. All of us who are in Christ should, number one, have a common love for the Lord. What should define us as children of God is a supreme love for our Lord. Again, what is the greatest commandment? Mark chapter 12, verse 20. Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." That is our first calling if we are truly in Him. To have Him as our supreme love. Not one of many loves, but the one who reigns as the defining love of our life. The one to whom every other affection, every other emotion, every other thought is subject. That kind of love for God. 1 John chapter 4, beginning of verse 19. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So the first thing that should mark a true believer when we talk about spiritual unity is a common love for the Lord. Secondly, a common commitment to His Word. A second thing that should unify us, or that should be characteristic of our unity in Christ, is a common commitment to God's Word. This Bible, these Scriptures, are His revelation to us. They are inerrant, infallible, inspired. They are given to us by God to equip us, to show us the path of life, and to give us strength to walk in it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." This is the word of God. Ephesians 4:13. "It is given to us that we all might attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to become mature men to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." It is given to us to uplift us and to bring us up in the faith, mature us. We should have a common love for the Lord, a common commitment to His Word. Thirdly, a common affection for His people. A third thing that should mark us as believers is a common affection for His people. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Colossians 3, verse 14 says, "And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." If we are truly in Christ, there is no room for us to be unloving people. If you truly believe that you are in Christ, and yet you can harbor some sort of resentment or bitterness or ugliness in your soul against someone else, then let me assure you by the Word of God, you are in sin. If you have something in your heart against another believer in Christ, you take care of it biblically according to Matthew 18, or you love that person and get over it. Love covers a multitude of sins. Once again, those are our only two options as believers. To be unloving is to be anti-Christ. Let me say that very carefully, but also very clearly. To be unloving is to be anti-Christ. We are called to love one another from the heart. Fourthly, and there are many more things, but I'll finish with this fourth characteristic of unity. We should have a common love for the Lord, a common commitment to His Word, a common affection for His people, and fourthly, a common separation from the world. A common separation from the world, from all that is worldly, from all that is ungodly. If someone is truly in Christ, if someone is unified with the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, then you should be someone who is distinct from the world. And we're going to get to this more later on as Christ prays, you know, for the disciples here in a week or two to be in the world but not of the world. I'm really going to unpack this and lay it on us, okay? But generally speaking, we should be a people that are separate. A people that are distinguished, a people that are holy unto God. And there should be a characteristic of our life that people recognize, that the unsaved world recognizes, this is not like us. And thus drawing them to the conclusion, this is of God. 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" At the very least, if we are truly in Christ, these are things that should mark us, should characterize us. And these are the things that unify us. And here's the great part, again. If we have a common love for God, and if we have a common commitment to His Word, and if we have a common love for one another, and if we have a common intention to be separate from the world, you know what? If we have those four things in common as believers, then any other differences we may have are so minuscule. I mean, really, they're so minuscule. You know what? You and I may have a different opinion about football teams. You and I may have a different opinion even about eschatology. You know, how it's all going to end. You and I may have a different opinion about whether we like hamburger versus hot dogs. I don't know. We may have differences of opinion on all sorts of things. And sometimes we might allow those differences of opinion to put us at odds with one another. But when we do, we're sinning. Because when we allow such minuscule things to destroy our unity in Christ, we're not honoring God. We're not honoring our salvation. We're not loving one another. God has called us all to be of one heart, one mind, and even as a body of Christ, one strength in serving the Lord. Taken all together, brothers and sisters, again, it is Christ who secures us in the power of God. And in accordance with our eternal security, it is the Holy Spirit that brings forth fruit from our lives. If we are truly saved, it's something that can never be lost, never be taken from us, never be undone even by we ourselves. And I want to speak, just before I close here, I know that there are some in our midst who sometimes struggle with doubting their Christianity, with doubting their faith. And again, while every case, individual case, is different, generally speaking, if you're worried about it, it's one of the signs that you're likely saved, because an unregenerate person does not worry about whether or not they're in Christ. They don't have the Spirit within them to lead them to worry about that. And so if you are generally speaking, there, you know, I don't want to make a blanket statement here that is always true, because it's not. But generally speaking, you don't need to doubt your salvation if you're that concerned of it. That is one of the strongholds that Satan can put us in to distract us from doing the work of glorifying God and Christ. Believe what Scripture says. If you have done what Scripture says, if you have totally surrendered yourself to faith in Jesus Christ, if you have repented and trusted in Him as Savior and Lord with every ounce of your being, you are saved. And whether or not you stay saved is not up to your faith or the strength of your faith or your ability to do what's good and right and honorable. It's not we who hold on to Christ. It's Christ who holds on to us. The one who has initiated our salvation is the one who secures our salvation. So realize it's not up to you. But lest all of you go out of here and think that you can willy-nilly take your salvation for granted, I want to give you the other side of the coin. I want to give you Paul's words from Philippians 3. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not a call to doubt your salvation, but that is a call to demonstrate your salvation and to seek and to press hard for God every day with all of your might. We don't want to fall into one of those two ruts. You know, on the path of obedience, there are always two ruts. Doing the will of God for the wrong reasons or not doing the will of God at all. When we talk about salvation, when we talk about the path of right salvation, there are always two ruts we can fall into. One, doubting it so badly that we cease to be of any effective kingdom use. And the other is taking it so for granted that we never carefully consider it. Don't fall into either of those ruts. Don't get bound up in doubting it so that you become ineffective, and don't take it for granted that you never make sure that it's in you. Press hard after God and trust that in Christ you are secure. Don't doubt it, but don't take it for granted. That is our standing in the Lord this morning, brothers and sisters. And that should bring exceeding peace to us as we endeavor to live for Christ in this life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we come to you confessing that we are fragile creatures in our faith. Indeed, Lord, it's no wonder that you compared the faith of men to a mustard seed, because, Lord, it is small. And too often we falter. And too often we fail. But, O Lord, praise and glory and honor be unto you, because it is you who holds us steadfast. If we are truly in you, you never let us go. You never forsake us. You never leave us. You never cease to be our rock, our fortress, and our deliverer. Lord, I pray that those truths would hit home to our souls this very day. That we as your people, Lord, we glorify you. That we would press hard after you, Lord. Knowing that we need not fear death or hell, but that you hold our lives in your hands, and there we are. Therefore, we are free to fully surrender ourselves unto your good purpose, even if it means losing our lives in this world. We will not lose eternity with you. Thank you, Father. Lord, I pray that, Lord, even as there may have been one, maybe more this day, who heard these words, persons who are searching for meaning and security in this life, persons who maybe for the first time have realized they've never truly trusted in Jesus Christ, I pray even now, Lord, that they would turn from the deceitfulness of sin, that they would turn now, Father, from the pleasures of this world, and by your grace and the power of your Spirit, that they would seek Christ even now. Be at work in our midst, Lord, drawing souls unto your eternal glory, opening eyes and ears that they may heed the call of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but shall have eternal life. Father God, let your Spirit work in our midst, that we may repent, that we may have faith, that we may see and know your salvation. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.